To read a couple of portions from the Word of God. Can we turn together, please, to Psalm 133? Had it before us early on in the conference, Psalm 133. A Song of Degrees of David. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life, forevermore. And the second portion is in Matthew chapter 18. Verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called little children unto him, and set them in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Just look to the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank Thee for what Thou hast occupied our hearts with these last few days. We thank Thee, our Father, for our Savior, that finished work, a wonderful truth that we can grasp a hold of, and it has a real settling effect on our hearts and minds and consciences. The wonder of it all, that Thy Son would come from Thy side, there in heaven above, down into this scene of sin and strife, and be willing to suffer in ways that are beyond our grasp, because he loved us. He was willing to give himself for us. And now, our Father, we have the privilege of being here in this world where he was cast out, crucified, to be here for him, to bring pleasure to his heart, and to be of some mutual encouragement and blessing one to another as we wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so, our Father, we again thank thee for the portion that has been ours. And as we open thy word once again, we just ask that thou would bring before us that which would help us to just see more of thy ways and to be more like the Lord Jesus as we wait for his coming again. And so, Father, we commit all again to thee. We ask thy blessing on the hour together in that most precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Whenever I have the privilege of standing here before my brethren to share something that the Lord puts on my heart, as we come together for the conference, I always have in the back of my mind, just what is it that the Spirit of God is bringing before us? What is it? I don't want to sound a discordant note, so to speak. Might be appropriate at a different time. But what is it that the Spirit is bringing before us? What is it that he's occupying our hearts with? And right from the beginning, there seem to be two things that seem to be prominent in my mind anyhow. And one was the matter of unity. Oneness. Just what does that mean? How far does it go? And the other was the foundation for that unity, the death of Christ, that his finished work that gives us that time of having no conscience of sin, of being aware of what he has accomplished and intelligently grasping the fact that he has dealt with all. And we can rest assured that when he comes, we will be with him. So I wanted to follow through in some measure this thought of unity. And what came to my mind was this matter of the kingdom of heaven. We've read about those that asked the Lord, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And as I was meditating on this matter of unity, I thought, yes, it fits in well with this truth, this precious subject of the kingdom of heaven. And I think we're aware, most of us anyhow, that the kingdom of heaven began when the Lord left this scene and went back to heaven. And it will continue through this age. And it will continue through the tribulation. And it will continue through the world to come. For they will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Where? In the kingdom of heaven. Yes, it takes on a slightly different character in each of those three eras. But still, it's the kingdom of heaven. We wanted to look at the three things that we're going to consider today, and that is unity in the light of the kingdom of heaven, and some of what John says about unity, and some of what Paul says about unity. And as we again look at this matter of unity in the light of the kingdom of heaven, at the end we're just going to touch on one of the, and I don't know how many, I want to say hundreds of examples of how to endeavor to maintain that unity that we've been brought into. Now, I know there's a big difference between the unity of the body, which is completely Christ's work, and He will maintain that, and nothing will change it, and the outward manifestation of our appreciation of it, and that's where it comes into maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we're going to look at those three things. Unity in the light of the kingdom of heaven, what John says about unity, and what Paul says about unity. It's a precious thing when it's enjoyed. How good it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And I'm convinced of this. The only way that that can happen is if we all have the same object before us. That object has to be Christ. If there's something else that comes into my view, something else other than the Lord Jesus, it's going to disrupt that unity. And so it's so important to see the basis of the unity that we enjoy is in the person of Christ. As we think of the kingdom of heaven and those three different eras, there's two different people that come before us. In this age that we're living in, we have the church, the body, the bride. We're going to talk a little bit about unity in reference to the church. But there's something else in the kingdom of heaven. And that is, once the church is taken out of this scene, there will still be disciples here. There will still be those that are seeking to learn more about Christ and to live for Him through an awful time. But there will still be disciples here. And I'm convinced that we have some instruction for those disciples. What they might be marked by, also a unity as they seek to endure to the end. So we're going to look a little bit at that as well. We'll start in John chapter 17. John chapter 17, we'll begin at verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto them which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now, I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those that thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. The first reference that we have, well, I think it's actually the second in John's Gospel, to this manner of unity, he's looking at those that the Lord had gathered around himself at the time. Now, we spoke a little bit ago about the bride, the church, and this other company, the remnant, as we call it, in this future day. The Lord was gathering around himself a number of individuals, and they were sent out to preach. As we know, not the gospel of the grace of God, but the gospel of the kingdom. These were the remnant in Israel in that time. And once the Lord leaves this scene and the church is formed, they become the nucleus of the church. And as they spread the gospel, others are brought in. We'll go into that in some detail shortly. But I just wanted to point out, the Lord has this desire for his own, be they of the remnant or be they of the church, that they would be marked by this oneness, this unity. It's a unity that he and the Father were always marked by. There was nothing discordant in the ways between the Father and the Son. It was always perfect unity. There was nothing that one would do that was inconsistent with the other, if I might just put it that way. A beautiful unity. And he knew the value of that blessing of functioning as one. And he wants his own to know it as well. What a wonderful thing. He's bringing us into some wonderful blessings. And he's telling us, here's how to get the greatest value out of these blessings. Look for a way of maintaining that unity that he's brought us into. So as we are first opening our portion here, we're looking at these that were around him. We're looking at these that he is speaking to the Father of. And he's telling them how important it is that they be one as he and the Father are one. Let's look on a little further. Let's start at verse 18 now. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. For they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. There's a testimony in unity. That the world may know. That the world may know thou hast sent me and hast loved them. I think it's something that would exercise all of our hearts. And that is that we might be familiar enough with the Word of God so that we would know what it is that brings pleasure to the heart of God. And that might be our object, to bring pleasure to the Lord, to bring pleasure to the Father. But the world sees how we act. And when there is that unity, it has to say that's something that the world doesn't know about. They might try to force a uniformity through some laws or whatever it might be, but they don't know what unity is. They don't know. Only the Christian today knows of what unity is. Sad to say, not all Christians, but only the Christian can know what the Father and the Son, what their thoughts are about this unity. Let's look at chapter 10. Chapter 10, and we'll beginning at verse 15. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one. I think we're all aware that should be one fold, one flock, and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So as we pursue this subject of unity, we're reminded that the Lord had, some of his people had, in the time he was here, had people that were associated with Israel. They were in the fold, as we know. But he also tells us, and this is a wonderful thing, that he has other sheep. When you think of that company that was around the Lord, you can in your minds think of the different ones that were there, what their backgrounds were, how diverse it was, and how before the Lord came into their lives, there were those that wouldn't even bother speaking with each other. There was such a vastness in their background and their character and their occupation that it was really repulsive at times. But when the Lord came into their lives, all of that vanished. They became marked by a unity. Now, we're thinking here of those Jewish individuals that the Lord brings out of the fold, and the other sheep, the Gentiles, that he brings together and makes one flock. Now, as we look through the Word of God, we can see that once again we have a great diversity. And we don't have to really look into the Word of God to see that. You can see how the backgrounds of people from different nations, from different places, even in the same country, are very diverse. And sometimes customs of one nation are very offensive to customs of another nation. But in Christ, all of that vanishes. All of that is set aside. Now, it's not the nation or the community or the individual or a certain occupation that's the object. No, it's the person of the Lord Jesus. And not only is Christ the object, but he also gives instructions to his followers as to what it is he desires they should be marked by. And as we learn more of him and his ways, and we seek to put it into practice in our lives, again, there's a oneness, a beautiful oneness that the Lord, I'm sure, finds great pleasure in by submitting to him and to his word. So John first tells us about this diversity, the diversity amongst the apostles, the diversity amongst the sheep that we've had before us. Let's look a little bit now at what Paul has to say about unity. We'll look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and we'll start with verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For, as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Now with John, he brings before us the sheep, the apostles, important things for us to be aware of as to the teaching. Paul takes us a little bit further. Paul now tells us this unity is a unity of a body. Every member has its place. Every member is valuable to that body. Every person that makes up that body has a unique place that no one else can fill. Everyone. Many members. All for the same purpose of of taking direction from the head, so to speak, and of seeking to be of help and nourishment and blessing to the other members of the body. It's an important subject, the body. When you think of something that might be marked by this matter of unity, when you think of the body, there's nothing more compact than a body. Every member that's not separated from another, there's vital links between every member of that body. Everyone functioning as it should is a healthy body. 1 Corinthians, chapter 12. And we'll begin at verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary, and those members of the body we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness, for our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. So we take this thought of the body a little further here. We've got two sides of a picture brought before us. First, there is no place for independency. I'm not of the body. I'm going to do as I please. Independency ruins the unity that the Spirit has established. Then we have this other side of the picture where it's not so much someone saying, I'm not of the body, I'm going to do as I please. It's others saying, we don't need you. I think that's a sad side of this picture. Well, both of them are sad, but I think that's very sad. We need every member of the body. I know, practically speaking, there's very limited opportunities, we might say, to have contact with other members of the body, but they're all vital. The Word of God tells us that every one of them is necessary, all vital. And there should be no schism. There should be no dividing. If we were submitting to the Word of God, if we were submitting to the person of Christ, there wouldn't be differences that would come up that would cause sorrows. It's only when something happens that an individual steps out of that place, thinking more highly of himself than he ought, or something of that nature, that causes sorrows in the body. Causes sorrows in the practical expression of the unity that has been established by the Spirit. Let's look a little further Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them which were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. It seems that the Spirit of God is making another opportunity for us to be aware of the fact that there was a great distance between many of the Lord's people before. The Jews, the Gentiles that have been saved, and that distance has been removed. That middle wall of partition has been taken away. And that now that we are, as we've had before us, that one body. But it's something more than that. He also tells us that not only are we one body, but we're a habitation, we're a house as well. But ye also build it together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Yes, a habitation. That's an interesting word. It means that there's a place where someone goes and they feel completely at home. And that's what the Lord desires when he comes amongst his people. A place where there would be nothing out of sync, we might say, with his thoughts and his desires. A habitation. Where everything is set in the house, so to speak, as he would have it set. We have his direction for us here. And I often think of a builder. He's given a set of blueprints. And in those set of blueprints, the owner has worked with the architect and said, I want things this way because I have a reason. And he has maybe some relics from ancestors that he wants to have in his home, and he needs a place for each of them. And so he has a reason for the door being where it is, for the window being where it is. He has a purpose for every item in that home. So he gives the plans to the builder, and the builder looks at it, and the owner goes his way, and the builder says, I can do better than this. If I move the door over here, it'll be easier. If I move the window over there, there'll be a better view. Mm-hmm. Well, when the owner comes back, I don't think he'd be very happy to find that the spaces that he had established for those things that were precious to him, that they won't fit now. That builder did not follow the plan. We've been given a plan. We might not always understand it, but as for God, his way is perfect. And so how important it is that we seek to submit our will, our thoughts, to his. He's got a reason for everything that he's brought before us in his word. And when all is said and done, we will one day see the reason, the glory, the beauty of his architectural design, so to speak. And it will be something that will no doubt raise in our hearts praise and adoration to himself. And so we have that at one time we were all strangers. A stranger doesn't belong. It's not at home. A foreigner is away from home. A pilgrim is on his way home. We don't belong here. But now, when we come to Christ, we're at home. We do belong. And everyone has a place in that body, in that house, according to his purposes. And it's important for us to be alert to what the Lord is doing in the lives of each one of his people that we come in contact with, that we might in some way be of some encouragement to them, rather than being demanding that they go in a different direction, we might say, and maybe disrupt the working of the Spirit in that person's life. Another portion in Ephesians chapter 4, we're all familiar with this portion. In chapter 4, another of a portion that Paul was used to bring before the Lord's people. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave grace and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same that ascended up far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, and unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And we've often looked at that portion, I'm sure, as something very familiar to all of us. What has struck me over the last few years is this matter of endeavor. To make a real effort. To go beyond, we might say, of the norm. And it's going to take an effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit. To make a real effort. I don't know that there are many Christians in this world that know what it means to make a real effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit. If they did, they wouldn't be taken up in the schisms and sects and divisions in this world. To make a real effort. And it seems to me that what we've often had brought before us is the only way that can be done is through true humility. setting ourself aside, taking that low place. The body functions in a way where it is for the blessing of every other member of the body. He's given these gifts. He's given people, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. He's given gifts for a purpose. Those that were here when the Lord was here, and the apostles that were given the instructions right from Himself, they laid that foundation. There's no need for another foundation. No need. But how important it is. But as we consider Christ, as we've read, as that chief cornerstone, the whole building takes its character from that stone. The stone is set in place and it's cut in such a way where every other stone that's laid in place takes its character from that stone. In whatever direction it might go, it takes its character from that stone. This is what the Lord was marked by. A humbleness of mind, a lowliness, a meekness. Who was as meek as Christ? What a wonderful example He's left for us as we seek to be here. To endeavor, to make that real effort to maintain that unity that has been established by the Spirit of God. We had in Corinthians that we should show real care one for another. Here we have that we have to endeavor to make an effort to maintain that unity. We talked at the beginning of those two companies, the remnant and the church, and how they're given instructions and they're each to be marked by unity. And of course, there's a great difference between the remnant and the church. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, we'll start reading at verse 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed, that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be a famine and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now, I'm sure it's obvious to all of us here that that is not instructions for the church. We're not told that it's important for us to endure to the end to be saved. But it is instructions for the remnant. And it's very important instructions for the remnant. They must endure to the end to come into salvation, where we have had before us these last, yesterday especially, that the work of Christ is finished, and we come into that work and we have no more conscience of sin. We have an intelligent grasp of the fact that no judgment lies before us. Christ has taken care of it all. A wonderful, wonderful position to be in. But the remnant's not in the same position. With that in mind, let's turn to Matthew 18. Now, At the beginning of the chapter, we've already read it. The same time the disciples at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, and they've asked a question. The disciples. As you read through the Word of God, it's very important to notice who the Lord is addressing. As He instructs the disciples, we find that the major part of the instructions in the Gospels is for the Jewish remnant. Yes, they started there. We know what has happened. The Jewish remnant then became the nucleus of the church. But when the church is gone, again, there will be many that will wake up to the fact that the nation of Israel, was responsible for the death of their Messiah. And they'll turn to Christ. They won't have the same place of blessing that we have. They'll have a place, though. They'll have a place. But it's important for them. It's important for them to realize what has happened, and it's important for them to realize that if they stray away from the pathway that the Lord has set out for them, salvation will not be theirs. They must endure to the end. This is so important for them. And as we read through this portion, I think we can see that if we consider the remnant in Israel, and we look at the instructions here, how important, a vital matter, a matter of life and death it is for them that they might endure to the end. Let's look at a few verses here. Chapter 18 we're looking at, we'll look at, start with verse 10. He was telling his disciples about these little ones, and as we read on, we find we're all little ones. All of us. Be as part of the church or be those in the future remnant, all little ones. Take heed that ye despise, verse 10, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of the Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which is lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seek that which is gone astray? And if so, he that he findeth, I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Now again, I know that we've looked at this, and rightly so, we've looked at this as in a gospel sense. I think it's a beautiful gospel portion. But I think also we need to consider what happens to the remnant. If one of them go astray, they won't be enduring till the end. It's a matter of life and death. And so if one of them goes astray, the instructions would be, seek that one out. Go after it. It's a matter of life and death. Bring it back. Even so, it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained a brother. All right. Again, we're going to look at this in reference to the remnant. And here someone is offending another one and has done something wrong and has wandered off the pathway that the Lord has set out for them. And this one that has been offended realizes, I cannot leave my brother go that way. It's a matter of life and death. I've got to do everything I can to try to bring that one back, that he doesn't lose that salvation that's available to him. And so, if he will not hear thee, take with thee one or two more. See? It's not just a one effort. Goes to this man, pleads with him, doesn't hear him. He takes a couple more that might be more, not established as to a reason to let him go and set him aside, but a longing and a pleading of the heart of more than one that has this interest of this one that is going astray, to bring him back. Again, it's a matter of life and death for them. If they shall neglect to hear them tell it unto the church. Well, I think most of us are aware that that word ecclesia is used in a number of ways in the New Testament. It's used, yes, for the body of Christ, the church, but it's also used in other ways. It's used for a lawful assembly. It's used for an unlawful assembly. It's used in a number of ways. And I can't help but think that when the remnant is here and the church is gone, they too will be gathering together for their own safety, for their own endurance. They'll be gathering together. And so here's one that has wandered away, and they've pleaded with him, and they've sought to bring him back, and they took one or two more with them, and they bring it back, and they go back, and they have to say, we've tried, but we've failed. We've failed. This one, they had to tell the gathering of the remnant that they failed. Have to deal with him as a heathen and a publican. You don't deal cruelly with a heathen or a publican. Just not part of the company any longer. They would have to be very careful, the remnant would have to be very careful as to how they treated others. Again, someone could expose them, and it might be their life. It's a very serious matter for the remnant. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever he shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever he shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so here's the picture again with the remnant. Here is this one that was going astray, and they went after him. And if they could just show him how vital it was, how important it was, to bring him back. And we might say they bind him with the cords of love. But if he doesn't respond, they have to let him go and loose him. Yes, it's not their choice. It's simply the facts of what would take place in that time. If two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that shall ask, shall be done of them for my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but 70 times seven. Again, as we're considering that remnant, one going astray, one has offended, he apologizes for it. It's so important that he's forgiven. It's so important that their real affection and love for that one is displayed. 70 times 7, there's no limit to forgiveness. How important it is, especially as we think of that remnant in that future day, and how vital these things are if they stray away, that it would be a matter, as we've mentioned, of life and death. We have the example then of two servants. One owed something, the master forgave. That's the character, if we might use the term reverently, of our master, forgiveness. And he expects us as well to be marked by forgiveness. And so when this one that is forgiven goes his way and he finds a fellow servant and he doesn't forgive, he's missed the point altogether. Altogether. He hasn't taken up the character of his master. Missed the point. Well, now we've looked at this as reference to the remnant. Now we'll go back just for a moment and we'll look at it from the church's position. I cannot help but believe that as we consider the great importance and vital necessity of showing care one for another in the remnant, that it's just as important in the assembly, in the church, to show the same care, to show the same concern, to make a real effort, endeavor to maintain that unity. We don't want to see one wandering away. It was vital, a matter of life and death for the remnant. As far as the Christian today is concerned, as far as being in the assembly is concerned, how do we value the privilege, the blessing, the importance of what we have in meeting to the name of Christ alone? What does it mean when we see someone wandering away? Is it something that should concern us? Why, certainly it should. We should be just as concerned as those in the remnant that would know it's a matter of life and death. It's a matter of spiritual life and spiritual death. Not that they will lose their salvation. Don't misunderstand that. It's that there's something of vital importance, something of life-giving substance of where the Lord has placed His name, of the Lord being in the midst, something that we should that we shouldn't take casually. It's such great value. And as we looked at the remnant, I can't help but think we should have a same attitude toward the place, the blessing, the things that the Lord has given to us in the assembly as we meet together into His name. Now I know that's a little different than what we've heard from this portion in the past. And I think we've missed something over the years. I love those brethren that have taken time to read the scriptures and whatever, but I think something was missing. And that is that care one for another. That effort, that real the endeavor. Oh, it's not a casual thing. For the remnant, it's life and death. For us, it should be as vital and as important as it is for them. Yes, there's a great difference between the church and the remnant, but the instructions are similar as to what should mark us as we wait for the Lord's return, as we see our brethren, as we see them here in this world, as we might see some wandering. Let our hearts go out to them. Take that low place. Take that place in the dust if we have to. Plead with them. Help them to realize they're making a great mistake. It's a wonderful thing, the position the Lord's brought us into. May we value it greatly as we wait for His coming again. I don't have a hymn. I was wondering if somebody else might. Thank you. Somebody start it for us, please.
Happy they who trust in Jesus.
Thank you.
Our God and Father, we thank Thee once again for the Lord Jesus, for that finished work that has brought us into blessing. What a wonderful portion is ours. There's no judgment before us. We have all eternity in His presence to look forward to. And we thank Thee, our Father. We realize it's through no merit or effort of our own that has brought us there, but because of His love and His willingness to give Himself in our place. Our Father, we thank Thee also, again, no effort of our own, no merit of our own, that we have this privilege to meet together in this scriptural way. To the name of Christ alone, we realize, our Father, it's because the Lord has kept us. And we just look to Thee and seek Thy help and the wisdom and the guidance that we need, that as we wait this little time before the Lord comes for His own, that we might be marked by making a real effort to maintain the unity that we've been brought into. That we might make that effort, even if it means we have to take a low place, to humble ourselves, to be marked by lowliness and grace and mercy towards others, no thoughts of self, to be certain not to have thoughts too high for ourselves, but the Lord might occupy that place that He and He alone deserves. We've often heard how there are different ones in Thy Word that have names that are associated with numbers. Tertius was third. Secundus was second. Quartus was fourth. But there's only one, and what joy it brings to our hearts as we consider there's only one that had that name primus in, that He might have the preeminence, place above all others. And so, our Father, we thank Thee that He's won our hearts and affections, and we thank Thee, our Father, that Thou hast blessed us and encouraged us and helped us as we've sought to be of some blessing one to another during this few days we've had together, and that we might encourage each other to hold fast to what we have. It's valuable. It's of great value. And the Lord's going to come soon to take us home to be with Himself, and how we would want to hear those words, "Well done." Oh, Father, will we hear them? We want to hear them. We just pray for Thy help, that we would be alert to how we can go on for Him as we wait for His coming again. And so now we ask Thy blessing, not only for each one of Thy people in this room today, but for each one of Thy people in the body, in the church, for each one wherever they might be. We know that many have been influenced by wrong teaching and doctrine, but they still belong to the Lord Jesus. And we just pray, our Father, that they too might be drawn closer and closer to the Lord as we wait for His coming again. So we thank Thee, commit ourselves afresh to Thee in that most precious and worthy name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.